Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5. And you may recognize this passage as being part of the Sermon on the Mount. In his most famous sermon, Jesus addresses a number of topics that are just as relevant today as they were in the first century. And unfortunately, we don't have time to explore all of those. But one of the topics that he addresses is the sin of anger. Anger is far more pervasive in our lives than we realize. And we often excuse our quick-tempered frustrations, our bitterness, and our angry responses. But Jesus' teaching on anger in Matthew 5 will convict and challenge each one of us. So let's read Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This student was so angry, he was shaking. He had just thrown a chair across the hallway and kicked it on the way by. By the time I caught up to him and asked to speak with him, he turned around and he didn't say anything to me, but his nonverbals said everything. His teeth were clenched, his fists tight, eyebrows furrowed, nostrils flared, and eyes that pierced like daggers. He fumed silently, and I wondered what in the world could have set this young man off like that. You see, on a couple of earlier occasions, I had the chance to sit down with this young man and talk to him about his struggle with anger. We even talked about how to defeat this sin with the Lord's help and the scriptural way to resist this temptation. When I asked him what was wrong, he muttered something about being insulted or someone said something that ticked him off, basically. Nothing really, but it insulted him. And my heart sank as I tried to reason with him about resisting the anger and living God's way, but he was not to be reasoned with. In that moment of rage, he gave in to his anger and had exploded, leaving people and objects in his wake. As he stormed down to his room, my heart was grieved for a young man who had again given in to anger. And this was not an isolated occurrence for him. This was a habit of his life. And if you're like me, it's easy to see anger in the people around us, like I saw with this young man. We notice anger and its effects in our families, in our workplaces, at sporting events, and on the news. And we silently reprimand those people in our hearts. This passage of Scripture, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26, addresses anger, but it doesn't address the anger in other people's lives. It addresses anger in my life. And in your life. To be totally transparent, this has been one of my struggles growing up. I've been angry ever since I think I came out of the womb. You can talk to my mother, she's here today. I was a very difficult child, and that didn't progress until the Lord started working in my heart. This is not an area that I have conquered by any stretch of the imagination, and even though I thought I had defeated a lot of this, as I studied this passage just a month ago, the Lord began to show new ways that I had still offended His word in this area. Does this ever happen to you? Can you identify with this sentiment? We view anger as an acceptable attitude in our relationships, but God doesn't view anger in the same way we do. In fact, He takes the opposite view. We view anger as completely acceptable, justified, normal, just part of everyday living. But to God, anger is completely unacceptable and inappropriate. His view is that anger is a sinful way to respond to Him and to others. And because anger is a sin before God, you must repent of anger. As we work through these verses, we must understand this passage is not an all-inclusive description on anger. Everything the Bible has to say about anger is not in this passage. So there are going to be things that we could say that we don't have time for. You don't have all day to be here to listen to this. But we're going to focus on what Jesus said in this passage when it comes to the topic of anger. The first two verses of this passage, Matthew 5, 21 through 22, show God's view of anger. And Jesus states God's view in no uncertain terms. Because anger is just as sinful as murder, you must repent of your anger. So number one there in your bulletins is anger is just as sinful as murder. And if you notice, I think Pastor really still wanted to preach because he still has his point one from last week there, Paul's standard approach. So I don't know if we're supposed to tag team it and you come up and do that point and then I come back. But since I'm here, I'll keep going for you. So let's read verses 21 and 22 again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses the phrase, quote, to those of old, or a variation of it, six different times. And when he uses this introduction, he's quoting the Old Testament, or quoting a view of the Old Testament that the Jews had at that time. Verse 21 is, that's exactly what he's doing in verse 21. He's saying, you have heard it said to those of old. And then now he states something. Well, what does he state? He quotes the sixth commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, which says, very simply, you shall not murder. So it's clear that God's view is unchanged. There's no distinction between the Old and New Testament here. God still forbids murder. Those who murder and break the sixth commandment face judgment, though. If you notice, the second part of verse 21 says, whoever murders will be liable or subject to judgment. And those who murder will face judgment in two different ways. They face God's judgment because it's a sin against God, and they also face human judgment. There are a number of verses in the Old Testament that talk about the penalty for murder. Numbers 35, 31 states that it carried the death penalty. There was corporal punishment here. So it's very clear what the Old Testament position on murder was. Now, Christ makes a connection, a clarification there, letter B, Christ's clarification concerning the sin of anger. So he switches gears now. He was talking about murder, and now he starts talking about anger. And his teaching condemns anger. But how could Jesus condemn anger when he himself was angry? Perhaps you're remembering some times that he was upset and angry, whether that was in the temple or even at Lazarus' tomb about the unbelief of the people. How could Jesus condemn anger when he himself was angry? It's because there are two kinds of anger. There's righteous anger and sinful anger. We have to make that distinction in our minds. Permissible anger, or righteous anger, describes the holy hatred God has for sin and for anything that detracts from and mars his glory. This is not the anger Jesus is talking about. That is the anger that he practiced. Jesus condemns sinful anger. Now, some of your translations read a little phrase in there that is not in my translation. It says, without a cause. Whoever's angry with his brother, without a cause. And others of you have a little number indicating a footnote which says, some translations include the phrase, without a cause. Most likely, this phrase was added by copyists to help us readers understand the distinction that we just made between righteous anger and sinful anger. They're defending Jesus here is what they're doing. Jesus practiced righteous anger, but in this passage, he condemns unrighteous anger. With or without this phrase, it's still very clear that there is a distinction between kinds of anger, and the anger that Jesus condemns is clearly unrighteous anger. So, he goes on to say that anger is just as wrong as murder. Now, the common thinking is, oh, we equate anger and murder. So, if I'm angry with you, it's like I've murdered you in my heart. That's not actually what Jesus says here. Jesus does not equate anger and murder. They are not the same thing. If I murdered you, that'd be a little bit different than me being angry with you. They are not equal sins, but are equally sinful. So when God prohibited murder in the Old Testament, he also prohibited anger. And yet the people of that day thought, as long as I don't kill them, I can be angry with them. And yet we think the same way too, don't we? As long as I don't act out my thoughts toward you, I'm fine. Jesus would go on to rebuke that line of thinking in the next section of Matthew 5 when he talked about lust and adultery. It's the same way of thinking. So what Jesus is driving at is that when you're angry, you violated God's law, just like murder violates God's law. And that's why you share the same punishment. Jesus' teaching holds anger responsible to judgment, as indicated by three phrases in verse 22. Anger will be judged by God. So what do these three phrases mean? Well, the phrases are, angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. What does that mean? Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever calls his brother a fool will be liable to the hell of fire. At first glance, these phrases seem to refer to intensifying situations of anger that have more severe consequences as you go along. But if this were true, then you could go to court for being angry with someone else. You would go to the Supreme Court for calling someone else an empty head, an idiot, a fool, and you would be cast into hell forever for calling someone a fool. I think we all understand this isn't quite how our legal system works. If you brought the accusation of, he called me a fool before a judge, the judge would look at you and probably declare that you need to go to a mental hospital. That's not how our system works. So these phrases don't seem to reference human courts. Further, no one can know if you are angry with them in your heart, and it's not against human law to call someone else a bad name just because you are angry with them. But whose law is it against? While humans can't see into the heart, God can. And while humans don't punish for calling other people names or being angry with other people, God does. And the end result of violating God's law is eternal punishment for sin. The best interpretation then of this verse, these three phrases, is that they all reference God's judgment on anger. Jesus is drawing our attention to the difference sinful men make between murder and anger, and the difference that God makes, the seriousness of anger in God's eyes. And though humans may not judge anger, but do judge murder, God certainly will judge both, because they're both equally sinful in God's sight. Pedro Martinez was a Major League Baseball pitcher who was inducted to the Hall of Fame this past July. He played for a number of teams, and I was familiar with him because he played for my hometown team, the Boston Red Sox. And he had many, many amazing pitching accomplishments that I could probably go on for about 15 minutes because I'm a big fan. But in his second season in the major leagues in the mid-90s, I was, I think, five at the time just to make... Never mind. He pitched seven perfect innings. He was on his way to a perfect game. What's a perfect game? A perfect game is when the pitcher retires all 27 batters that come to plate. None of the hitting team reaches base at all. It's very rare. Only a few pitchers have been able to do it. So he's well on his way. He's got six outs to go. He gets into the eighth inning and retires the first batter. And the second batter was a slugger named Reggie Sanders. And Pedro had struck him out two times already. So Reggie was a little bit upset. And on top of that, he felt that Pedro had pitched him too far inside, which Pedro was known to do from time to time. Pedro tried to come inside on a fastball and ended up hitting him in the arm. The perfect game's over. A batter had reached base. And replays of that at bat show Pedro visibly upset with himself. He turns around, he walks around the mound. He's upset that he blew the perfect game. But that didn't matter to Reggie Sanders. You see, he was so upset that Pedro had hit him that he threw aside his bat and charged the mound. Pedro doesn't even realize he's there until he's about 10 steps away, and Reggie does a football tackle and takes him to the turf. Both benches cleared, and it takes about 5 minutes to restore order on the field. Sanders' outbursts of anger result in his ejection from the game. He was out of there. And even if Pedro had hit Sanders intentionally, starting a fight by charging the mound is never an acceptable or an appropriate response to being hit. He thought his angry actions were justified. But the umpires judged him for it by ejecting him from the game, and I think all the fans watching booed him as well because of his actions. And Reggie provides a pretty clear picture of explosive anger and immediate consequences. He blew up, he charged the mound, he was ejected. It's pretty clear cut. But remember, anger doesn't have to be explosive to be sinful. And its consequences aren't always immediate like his were. Resentment, bitterness, holding grudges, frustration and irritation, seething, and possessing a quick temper are all expressions of anger. Humans may not see anger as that big of a deal, especially compared to murder, but in God's eyes, anger and murder both violate his law and thus are equally sinful. So do you ever find these kinds of fruits in your life? If you do, you must repent of your anger and practice instead Christ-like self-control. The temptation to be angry most frequently happens in the little moments of life, doesn't it? You have a specific list of things that you need to do today, and then that person calls, and an hour later, they're still on the other end talking. They blow up your schedule. The slow drivers all seem to pull out in front of you, and you can't hit two green lights in a row, and you left 5 minutes early, and now you're 5 minutes late. The sports team you're cheering for plays horribly again, and it just bugs you because they just can't pull it together. Or your healthcare provider informs you that they won't be picking up the last bill like they said they would. The scenarios could go on and on, really. But our responses to each of these little moments in life reveal how anger has embedded itself in our hearts. So how do we defeat anger? Overcoming anger is not a sanctified Nike slogan of just do it. Just stop being angry. Be patient. It doesn't work like that. Both the fruits of anger, its outward manifestations, and the roots of anger, the inward thoughts and beliefs that result in anger, both of these need to be laid aside and repented of as sin before God. You must ask God's forgiveness for both the outward and the inward expressions of anger. You see, anger is like a volcano. We can obviously see things that are happening above the surface, but there are always things happening below the surface that result in the explosions above. Anger in your life is a surefire way to know that you have moved God off the throne of your heart and have put instead someone else or something else at the center of your life. Because anger reveals that you love yourself, and you're going to do whatever it takes to defend and protect your rights and your goals and your way, no matter what the cost is. Broken relationships are no cost. Bending the law a little bit, no big deal, because you're defending you. Engaging in violent and warlike behavior is just a natural outflow of defending what's most important to you. To defeat anger, you must repent of this me worship that puts yourself in the throne of your heart and submit instead to God as King of your life. And then by His grace and with His help, you can also embrace Christ-like virtue and begin to practice patience, kindness, and humility. Jesus' clarification concerning anger reveals that anger is just as sinful as a horrible sin like murder. They have different consequences, but before God, they're both sinful. Jesus, in verses 23 and 24, now addresses how anger affects your relationships. And we see our second main point: because anger obstructs true worship, we must repent, and you must repent of anger. Verses 23 through 24, let's read these two verses again to refresh ourselves. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So Jesus gives a scenario. He gives the principle that anger is sin, And now he gives a scenario where in this day a Jewish person would come before the altar of the temple bringing their gift. Worship at the temple was not an 11 o'clock on Sunday morning thing. It was come anytime you would like, and you can participate in a worship service before the Lord. Today's parallel would be like you coming to attend a worship service like we're in right now. And when we come to offer worship to God, God wants your worship to be from a pure heart. God will not receive worship from someone who's not right with other people. So to offer acceptable worship, you must be right with other people. This principle does not mean that human relationships are more important than our relationship to God. Our relationship to God is the most important relationship that we'll ever have. But the truth is that we cannot worship God and have a right relationship with Him unless our relationships with each other are right. So in verse 23, the worshiper comes to offer his gift at the altar. And what happens? He remembers that his brother has something against him. So he's coming to worship. He's obviously a believer if he's coming to worship. And he's bringing a gift. He's spiritually sensitive. How does the worshiper realize he's offended another person? God convicts him. God pricks his heart and reminds him that your sin against this other brother or sister in Christ is now between you and them and now between you and me. What has he done to offend the other brother? Well, the passage doesn't say specifically, and this principle can expand into broader sins. It's not just one specific thing. But in this specific passage, it's got to be a sin of anger. Jesus has just gotten done with the sentence on anger is sinful. So the direct context tells us that we've offended a brother by our anger or by an angry response or by an angry action. You get the picture. This principle, however, is not limited to anger. So we've got the worshiper at the altar. He remembers that he has done something against his brother. He is the one that is offended. What does he do now? What do you do now if you find yourself in this situation where you've offended someone else and now God pricks your conscience and you remember, I've offended someone else. What do I do? Verse 24 gives two steps to seek reconciliation. The first step is the worshiper must go and reconcile with the person he has offended. Jesus says at the beginning of verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar. Pause your worship. You can't worship God yet. If you do, it will mean nothing. It's just a ritual. The worshiper at this time, as I said before, could come at any time to worship. So what Jesus is saying is there is an urgency. It's not, I'll do that on the way home after I pick up my bread from the grocery store. This has to be done right away. Take care of it as soon as possible. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, God's convicting me right now. Do I need to get up in the middle of this service and go and make a phone call or pull someone else out and deal with this? Well, it doesn't appear that the people listening to Jesus' sermon left during the middle of the sermon. So you can stay here for the rest of it and take care of it afterward. It doesn't appear that they left his sermon, but the realization that God won't accept your worship if you sin against another brother is an extra motivation to be reconciled before the next opportunity to worship. So the worshiper leaves his gift at the altar, and then what does he do? He goes. He leaves the place of worship. He goes and finds the other person, and he is reconciled with that other brother. Go find the offended person and confess your sin to them and ask for forgiveness. Ask forgiveness face-to-face or over the phone. Don't hide behind social media. And some of you are like, I don't even know what social media is. Great. But for those of us who are a little bit more adept, don't hide behind a Facebook message or a tweet or a text message to apologize. Call them. Speak to them face-to-face. Don't hide behind a media to make things right. But, and I'm sure many of you have faced this before too, what if you go to that other person, you talk to them, and you ask for their forgiveness, and they say no? What happens then? Romans 12:18 gives us a little bit of instruction here. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So if you've sought their forgiveness and reconciliation, the other person won't forgive you, God says that your responsibility is fulfilled and your relationship with God is clean again. And now the other person has some bitterness that they need to take care of. So the worshiper goes and he makes reconciliation. Now what does he do? The end of verse 24 says, "Then come and offer your gift." Once reconciled, he can now return to worship God. God will gladly now receive your worship with relationships being restored. The fact that you've offended a brother is not an excuse to stay home from worship. Worship is the impetus to drive you to reconciliation. It's the motivation to take care of this right away and to reconcile with your brother. In 2012, in the summer, I served as a lead counselor at the Wilds, and the competition that summer was very close, and at camp we play a number of team games and activities. Some of you are very familiar with that. And one of the games on a Tuesday morning was called Powerball, where it's a pretty violent game, so brace yourself for it. But you have two guys or two girls, and they have a dodgeball each, and there's a large 50-gallon drum about 20 feet away, and they're trying to place their dodgeball in the drum. Sounds simple enough, except there's a defender from the other team, so it ends up turning into like full contact rugby. It's not supposed to, but it usually does. And the defender is trying to hit the ball into the ground. If the ball touches the ground, the ball's dead after the time limit. The team that has the most dodgeballs in their team's basket, their team's drum, wins. So I'm watching this take place. I'm watching this happen. And two of our guys go up to it, and they put a couple of balls in. And a counselor from the other team comes to our team's drum and pulls one of the balls out. And I said, "He ain't doing that on my watch." And I went in there, and I got in his face, and I slapped the ball out of his hand, and I yelled at him and said, "You can't do that." And he's looking at me with big eyes. I'm going, "Good, I got my point across." And then the referee came over and said, "I told him to take that ball out." Exactly. Immediately, my heart sank. Immediately, I knew I had sinned, and my anger had offended this brother, and the Lord was very gracious to me and convicted me right away, and I knew what I had to do. I took a 30-second walk to collect my thoughts, and when that round was over, I had to approach that counselor and say, "Hey, would you forgive me?" That was completely inappropriate. And that counselor was very gracious. He quickly forgave me, and our relationship was restored. But I knew that if I didn't take care of that, I couldn't go on that day, let alone a week, let alone to worship God, was something between me and my brother in Christ. To follow Jesus' teaching, we must go and initiate the reconciliation. Else, our worship will be obstructed and God will not be honored. And each of you have found yourself in the same spot. Your laugh betrayed your position. We've all found ourselves there, where we realize that our anger has offended another person. And yet obeying Jesus' command to go and make reconciliation is never an easy thing. You face the embarrassment and shame that comes from admitting you were sinful toward another person. And asking forgiveness humbles you no matter who the person is or what you've done. One of the areas in which our anger becomes most exposed is in our homes. A friend of mine recently told me, "I didn't think I was an angry person until I started having kids." Oh boy. My eyes got really big. That friend has a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old. All right, lots to look forward to. But our families know how to push each other's buttons, right? We see each other's faults and shortcomings very clearly and more regularly than we'd like to admit. Parents, will your children fully and completely obey you every single time you ask? No. I know I didn't. Should we expect them to obey? Yes. But will they obey? No, that's reality of living in a sinful world. So this week, when your child or your teenager fails to do the housework you asked them to do, whether that's their chores, cleaning their room, or being home on time, how will you respond? When you realize they didn't do the simple thing that you asked them to do and your pulse starts to skyrocket and your blood starts to boil, will you lash out in anger? There is no exception to Jesus' command here. When you get angry, even with your child, even if it's 3 years old, he or she is 3 years old, you must go to them and seek reconciliation. You must strive to respond in patience by God's grace and use your child's disobedience as a teaching moment for them. But you'll never be able to help your child and teach them if you're angry. They'll never receive what you have to say. There are countless other possibilities of anger among family members, like siblings fighting over what they want or don't have, parents of adult children becoming bitter when your children doesn't bring your grandparents to visit as much as you want, a wife angry at her husband when he fails to do something that would have helped you out or not called home when he was on his way, or children angry at their parents, especially teenagers, for restricting them from a certain friend or activity. Anger is never an acceptable response to other people. And if your relationship with others is not right because of anger, your worship is obstructed and your relationship with God isn't right either. Now, it could be that right now God is convicting you about an offense against another person. You remember the words that you spoke, the situation comes to mind very clearly, and you remember how you've offended that other person. Verses 21 through 22 has shown you that anger cannot be brushed off as insignificant. It's not a respectable sin. It's a sin in God's eyes, which makes it a very serious offense. The last two verses here, verses 23 and 24, show us that our worship of God is obstructed if we don't make things right with the other person by reconciliation. Now, if you're like me, sometimes we get cold feet about reconciliation, don't we? We don't like to go to the other person and ask for forgiveness. So Jesus helps us by giving us extra motivation to follow through with reconciliation. And that's found in verses 25 and 26. Number three, because anger will plague your soul, you must repent of anger. Let's read these two verses together. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and your judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So it's very clear from verse 25 that Jesus instructs us to quickly repent of anger. Come to terms quickly, is what he says. But who is this accuser? Who is the one that's accusing us? If the accuser is another person, like a prosecuting attorney in a courtroom scene, this other person doesn't know if you've been angry with him in your heart. Even if he knew you were angry with him, whether through words or an attitude or nonverbals, it's not against the law of any country to be angry with another person. A judge would not pass sentence on that. So if we take this reference as an accuser to a human or a human court system, it doesn't quite fit well. It doesn't fully make sense. But on the flip side, who knows when you've been angry with someone else? God does. And whose law does anger break every single time? That's God's law. And God here is the accuser. The progression of going to court, to the judge, to the guard, and to prison is an illustration by Jesus of what resisting God's conviction will bring. God's conviction will intensify the longer you hold out. But if you repent when God convicts you, your relationship with him is restored. That's the goal of this accusation. But what if you resist God's conviction? There's a progression here in verse 25 from court to judge to guard to prison. And in this courtroom scene, God plays all the characters. He is the accuser who perfectly knows what you've done. He's the judge who perfectly sentences your conviction and your penalty. And he is the guard who ensures that you will be brought into this prison. Resisting this conviction of God will doom you to prison. And this prison is not a literal prison, but it is a prison of guilt and conviction. God's accusations against your soul will certainly come, and they won't go away. I've experienced it, and I'm sure you have as well, where you've offended someone and you say, no, I can't go and reconcile with that person. And yet your soul is heavy. Your heart feels like it's at your ankles because it's dragging you down. This conviction of God should drive you to repentance. The prison of guilt in verse 26 lasts until you pay the penalty. There's no time limit on this prison sentence. So how can we pay the penalty? If you're in that prison even now, how can you pay the penalty? The penalty can be paid by repenting of the sin to God. You see, God locks us in that prison, but then he does something quite unusual. He actually gives us the key to the prison door. And the keys to that prison is the principle of repentance and forgiveness. He patiently waits you to repent, to put that key in the lock and be free from your prison of guilt. That key is repentance. And if you remain in the prison of guilt, unfortunately, you have no one to blame but yourself. God wants you to repent quickly, else his conviction will put your soul in prison. These last two verses address three different situations that you've probably experienced. Here they are. The first situation is if you've offended another person, do you have to ask forgiveness of that person only? Yes, as far as humans go. But if you've offended another person, like we said for verses 23 and 24, your relationship with God is not right either, and you must repent of that relationship before God. When you ask God's forgiveness as well as that other person's forgiveness, God's conviction ceases and fellowship with him is restored. A second situation is this. What if you've been angry with someone, but they don't even know it? Maybe this is another driver on the road, and they drive off. You have no clue who they are. They have no clue who you are. Jesus tells us that God still sees and God still knows. And so you must ask God's forgiveness for the anger in your heart. And if the other person doesn't know, they have no clue that you've been angry with them, the Bible doesn't say go to that person and dump your soul on them. He says repent before the Lord because God knows and God understands. A third scenario is this. What if you see your anger, but you've already decided I won't let go of it? It's going to cost me too much to repent of my anger. These verses teach that if you're God's child, God's conviction of guilt will rest on your soul until you repent of your sin. And that's God's loving hand of chastening. If you don't experience this conviction of the Lord, you should examine yourself to see if you are truly a believer. God convicts his children even if they resist, because he knows they must repent to have fellowship with him. And I'm thankful for God's conviction. Sometimes it's a burden, but that means that God actually loves us enough to show us where we're wrong. And I'm thankful for his conviction specifically in the area of anger. And I've told you already that this has been an area that has not been, check off my list and I'm good to go for the rest of my life. I love to play sports. I love to compete. And oftentimes my temper gets in the way and comes out in a competition. That's not just soccer on an athletic field. That's like board games between Kate and I. It's terrible. Especially when she beats me like 7 games in a row. That has happened, by the way. One of these learning moments for me was when I was a senior in college playing soccer for my society soccer team. And I was the coach that year and playing. It was a difficult situation, but I thought our team was well prepared for this game, and it turns out that we were not. We got down quickly on the scoreboard, and we were getting outplayed. We could barely get control of the ball, let alone advance the ball forward. And I was getting more and more frustrated with our team, with myself, with the other team. And to add to my frustration, I thought the referee was doing a poor job of officiating. The irony is that I was a referee at that point in time, too. In reality, he was doing fine. But I was looking to vent my anger and frustration at someone. As the game continued, I got angrier and angrier at our team, more frustrated, more irritated. And the referee actually gave me a verbal warning. He said, if you keep talking, I'm going to give you a yellow card. And I thought, oh boy, don't want to do that. And as soon as he told me that, the Lord started his work in my heart. The Lord took up his role as accuser and started convicting me. And I went over to the bench. I got a substitute on for me, and I had to sit down. And the Lord's conviction doesn't wait for my time or my convenient schedule, does it? He started convicting me right there in the middle of the soccer game. And I had to repent of that as soon as possible because I didn't want that guilty feeling, that prison of guilt, to last. You see, I held the key to the prison door, and asking God's forgiveness was the only way that I could get out of that cell. You too can be forgiven of your anger. You can experience the lifting of your guilt and have restored fellowship with God if you ask His forgiveness. The conviction weighing down your soul is actually God's grace in your life. You can be free from your sin and the guilt that it brings by confessing and forsaking your anger to God. And there are a number of passages that we could turn to show the steps of confessing and forsaking sin. When you confess, agree with God that He's right and that you're in the wrong. Ask for His forgiveness for sinning against Him and ask Him to help you resist the sin of anger when temptation arises. In fact, anger may tempt you this very week at work. You work hard to get your work done on time, to be diligent, to be honest, arriving early and sometimes staying late. You work hard to try to be home for your family, but sometimes that's not possible. And they understand that it's for a short time because of this project. You get to work a little overtime. And you finally get that project done, that report written, whatever it is. And you turn it into your boss, only to have him act like you did nothing at all. He shrugs his shoulders and gives you another assignment that's going to make you work even more overtime, miss more nights at home, more early mornings. You try to talk with him and reason with him, but he just waves you out of his room and goes back to his cup of coffee. You're hurt and disappointed. This isn't fair is the first thing that comes to your mind. And in that moment, will you give in to anger or will you run to Christ to help you defeat temptation? Maybe your frustrations don't revolve around work, but your schoolwork. Your schoolwork tempts you to be angry. You want the grades, the acceptance, you want the schoolwork to be done and over with, but you aren't getting what you want. Perhaps it's your neighbors who are always doing something dumb just to frustrate you. They have it out for you, you feel like, and it inconveniences you. Sometimes even other church members make you angry and tick you off with their quirks or their weird sayings or whatever it is. You see, anger isn't a problem for professional athletes and criminals only. Anger is active in your life and in mine. Allowing anger to fester and grow in your heart will only bring guilt and spiritual waywardness. God will convict you about your anger, and His conviction should drive you to repentance. You don't need to sit in the prison of guilt 1 minute longer. The key of forgiveness rests in your hands, and you can walk out of our worship service this morning a forgiven person, changed because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because anger is a sin before God, you must repent of your anger. You can't hold on to it. We tend to blow off anger and not see it as a huge deal, but to God, murder and anger are both equally sinful. Anger in your heart obstructs true worship, and not dealing with anger will plague your soul. Anger has slayed many men and many women from the inside out. And we could, perhaps you know some people like that, and we could talk about a number of people that anger has destroyed. But John Wilkes Booth was one such person. As the man who famously assassinated President Lincoln, he will be forever remembered in history. But as you read about this man, you discover that he was a violently angry person. He hated Lincoln and what Lincoln stood for. He was fuming as Lincoln gave his acceptance speech at the White House. He was there because he wanted to see it in person. His anger built for a number of years, and he was an undercover Confederate loyalist in the North, especially opposing the freeing of slaves. Toward the end of the Civil War, he, with a group of friends, hatched a plan to assassinate the president and the two men who would succeed the president, the vice president and the secretary of state. Only Booth was able to hold up his end of the sinister plot, and we all know that he assassinated President Lincoln at Ford's Theater on April 14, 1865, just a few short days after the end of the Civil War. A few days later, Booth himself was killed as he resisted arrest, and his friends were caught, and they were hung as well. And not all anger ends up like murder, like in murder, like John Wilkes Booth. That's obviously an extreme example. But his anger resulted in the death of America's finest president. His own group of friends that schemed with him were destroyed, and ultimately, he led to his own demise. He illustrates very vividly the truth that anger feeds off of a self-centered, me-first mentality. When we exalt Christ, on the other hand, and pursue Him and make representing Him our highest goal, our anger dissipates because we're no longer all about us. We're about Him. And it melts away through the grace of our Lord Jesus. This morning, will you recognize the damage anger will do to your own soul and to the souls of the people around you? Will you recognize the damage that it will do between you and the Lord? Will you determine to examine your life and to ask God to help you to overcome the sin of anger? The hope is very simple. You can be free from the sin of anger. God is waiting to grant you forgiveness and mercy if you ask. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, we admit our weakness, we admit our sinfulness, and we admit that we so readily just brush underneath the rug the sins that put you on the cross. And we've only had time to examine one such sin this morning, but we pray that in my heart and in the hearts of the people here, you would do a work that challenges us to repent of our anger, to experience the blessings and the refreshment of your forgiveness. And I pray that if there are some here that need to do some serious business with you, that they would take the courage to talk to Pastor and to repent of the sin. If there are some here that need to go talk to other people and repent of the bitterness or the anger toward another person, that they would have the courage and the Spirit-filled grace to do that. And that you in all things may be glorified as your people repent of sin and turn to Christ in new and in exciting ways. Thank you for our time together this morning. In Jesus' name.